detailed things you're trying to answer questions about that you weren't resolved on, and also a lot of good practical take-home lessons about what does this mean in our lives. So I noticed that in both groups. In fact, it's amazing to me how similar the groups were in terms of what you discussed. It was a lot of people focused on many of the same things because they're the good take-home lessons. What we're doing today is today's wrap-up session is going to be a little different than the rest of them this week because there was a section in your workbook that was pretty well, and when they wrote the workbook, they skipped what we consider to be a critical section of the life of Christ and the Gospels. Anybody know what that was? When you got through all those pages of the workbook and did all those chapters, did you ever figure out that you had actually skipped a whole section? A big section. Did you realize that? That's interesting, isn't it? You can get all the way through. So what'd you end up with? You ended up with the foot washing, right? This last section, foot washing, right? And then when the next class starts tomorrow, that was in John 13. Where is it in John where the next class starts tomorrow when you get into the Garden of Eden? That's not until way to John 18, verse 1. So there was all this stuff at the end of the foot washing from John 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, that somehow didn't make it into the workbook. I don't know how that happened. But anyways, the reason we wanted to look at that is because that's a critical point, because here's Jesus' last opportunity to talk to his disciples when he's trying to elevate their minds to think differently than the religious leaders of his day. What did he do? He starts with foot washing, tries to get them to see that leaders don't expect to be served. Real leaders get down and serve. And now he brings his disciples through a whole series of things and ends up with his prayer in John 17. And it's fun to watch, you know, the mind of Christ as he's heading towards this day. What kept him going? What was he focusing on? So we wanted to have some time to do that. Now, I think most of you figured out as you were going through your first class and your, as far as wrap-up goes, I think we realized in the end that the evening meal up in here is really in the 14th day of Abib. And I did go back and look at Brother Mansfield's books just to check them out and realize that what has confused me to no end is that the Jews talk about the 14th day as being the day in which you would prepare for the Passover, and the Passover would be slain in the between the evenings, as it calls it, and then you would eat the Passover on the evening of the 14th. That's how it's referred to in our Bibles, in the evening of the 14th. But the evening of the 14th, in the Jewish way of talking about things, meant in the end that was actually the 15th. And that has confused me for years to realize that that's how they refer to their day. I would have thought that you're either in our system or their system, but you'd never in their system refer to the evening of the 14th. The evening of the 14th as being this evening right here, but that is the way it's referred to in Exodus and Leviticus. If you look at all those passages, I think that's what causes the confusion. So anyways, Brother Mansfield thought the same thing, that's what they did. They referred to it as the evening of the 14th, when really the evening of the 14th day here is actually this evening. So that's when they actually ate the Passover. So when you started out your class and you found out that, you know, Jesus sent, when the disciples said, where would you have us go to prepare the Passover? That's way back here on the evening of the 14th, where it all starts. And then this is all about, this whole workbook, for the most part, everything we do the rest of the week, is all about this day right here. It's all about the 14th day of Abib. And I think most of you, didn't everybody in the end agree on that? That really we're on the 14th day of Abib. And really the Feast of Unleavened Bread technically began right here and ran for 7 days. But in the Jewish mind, since they were preparing all this day for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, it seems like sometimes that day sort of got incorporated in as like an eighth day. Maybe. That's what's actually going on. So anyway, I think we're all on the same page now that this is what we're focusing in on right here. This is your timeline you want to look at for the rest of this week. We got the evening, and is the evening meal. This is when he sits with the disciples and has their meal. So Judas goes out at this point. He goes into the garden. The trial is all during this period here. First of all, the Jewish trial, then the Gentile trial. Finally, they crucify Christ in the morning. And again, this becomes confusing because they crucify him, what, at the ninth hour? Right? Or the third hour. And I'm all confused. They crucify him on the third hour, which is actually 9 a.m. our time. And then he's on the cross until the ninth hour, which is actually 3 p.m. our time. So they're like totally reversed. That's what happens, by the way, if you fly to Dubai. It's 12 hours different, and good luck getting adjusted. So, anyways, and then the 15th really isn't part of this series. The 15th would be the day in which they actually ate the Passover meal in the evening. And at that point, Jesus is already probably dead and buried at that point on the 15th. So, everybody's on the same page. Now, as far as take-home lessons, I think a lot of you looked at this concept, that look at how he had desire to eat this Passover with them. And I think from our perspective as Christadelphians, we understand this better than any of the Christians, because we realize he needed help. He was hoping to get help from his disciples. He takes them into the garden, hoping they'll watch with him. And he sits down to eat the Passover meal with them, hoping that they can strengthen him to get through this. And instead, it all ends up on him. You know, they're sitting there wondering who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And he's having to, like, watch this occur and realize, I've got to help them. I've got to help them realize this is not how you can live. I won't be here anymore to be with them. So what he leaves them with are the critical things that he realizes we need as people. And he gets down and washes their feet. So I think that's fun to look at as Christadelphians. We understand both components of this. He wanted help, and he wanted to help his disciples. And when you went back, I think a lot of you in the first session, a lot of you spent time on the leaven. I noticed that both groups did that, which is good, because really to eat the Passover, which was a foreshadowing of the day of redemption that God would provide, in order to eat the Passover, two things had to take place. All the males had to be circumcised. You had to agree that there's something in your body that needs to be cut off. This is what we call the physical principle. It's this lusts and desires to sin that we were looking at last night. So to eat the Passover, you had to first of all commit that, yeah, I understand the problem and I agree with God, I want to cut it off. And then you had to symbolically go through and literally try to attempt to get it out of your house. And so they would do that with the leaven. We wondered whether it was a possibility that both components are there, because the guys were circumcised in the flesh. And probably the going through and searching out the leaven was probably done by a lot of the girls. So you didn't have to get circumcised to eat the Passover, but you had to get rid of all that yeast all throughout your house. So both people, really, in the end, both components were a part of this in order to eat the Passover. Because if you didn't, it didn't matter who you were, if you wouldn't comply with those things, you were to be cut off from the congregation of Israel. And that's what God established. So the leaven, as you looked at it, I think most of you looked up 1 Corinthians 5 and 8 and found out that leaven was representing, you know, these evil desires that we carry out, and we agree to do them, and we live with malice and wickedness. But what God wants is the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. He wants us to be people who are sincere, who work in his truth. He wants us to lead different lives. So both components, both circumcision and the leaven, both teach us that God expects us to change the way we live if we want to be part of his redemption. And I think that's critical to see. It's not like just, God doesn't just give a free gift of eternal life to people with no expectations. Right from the beginning in the law, it was very clear he's expecting you to get on board, join with him, and we'll work this out together, and then he will forgive us of the mistakes that we make and bring us into his kingdom. In John 13, then, when you're looking at Christ's focus, you know, so what is Jesus focusing on here as he's getting ready on this last day, the last day of his human life? And he knows what he has in front of him. He's facing all of the agony of the crucifixion, the shame of the whole thing, and how he's going to be treated. He's looking around at his disciples. And supper being ended, the devil now having put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray him, and knowing that he had come from God and was going back to God. That's what's on his mind. He's so convinced that he's come from God and he's on his way back to his Father. He's willing to get down and take the rag or whatever he was using and wash the disciples' feet, because he realized that they're all sitting there, not listening to him talking about the fact that the Son of Man is going to be crucified and shamefully treated, and he's going to die, and on the third day he's going to rise. They're sitting there, affected by the Jewish cultural group, wondering about when Messiah is going to save us from the Romans. And when they do, when he does save us from the Romans, how high a position are we going to have in his kingdom? This is what human nature is all about. This is where we start. And you're seeing the disciples in early stages of, you know, where they began. And slowly over time, he turns them into different people. But it takes time to do that. That would have been tough, though, to realize that that was his whole game plan was so different. And it's fun to look at the concept that they missed all that in Bible prophecy. They knew the Bible, they had Bibles, they read the prophecies, and never understood through all those prophecies that their Messiah would die. And it's sad, but it's a warning to all of us today. So I think most of you looked up Philippians 2, I think everybody did, and looked at the idea when Paul says, have this attitude in you that was in Christ Jesus, that he was willing to humble himself and take the form of a servant. And I think a lot of you talked about that idea that when you go home, this is what we need to do. And the way you get that attitude, what Paul says, have that mind in you or that attitude, is that you have to really believe when you look at your CYCs when you go home and your brothers and sisters in your family and your moms and dads and aunts and uncles and everybody else in your ecclesia, you have to really buy into the fact, like Jesus did, that those people are more important than me. And we'd look at Christ and say, well, how could he ever do that? He was the most important. But the mind that he had, the attitude that he had, is that he was more concerned about saving them than he was about saving himself. And that's where humility comes naturally. You don't have to force humility at that point. Sometimes we do. We start out and say, well, I've got to do this because the Bible says I have to do this. But in the end, if you really do believe people are more important than ourselves, then you won't have to force the humility. It will just flow. So then at the fact that he left them after doing the foot washing, he leaves them with that example that if I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. And he's given us an example, just like Peter said. This whole section at the end here on his last day of his life has been recorded as an example to us so that we can follow in his steps. And so you watch all these things that he did, and then we've got to try to repeat them. This is why we try to study this last day of Christ's life. And he says then that if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them, because that's what he really wants. So in the midst of his mental agony of thinking about the crucifixion that's coming and knowing what he's going to have to face, he managed to get his mind wrapped around the idea that, what can I do to help you? How can I help you? And what the take home is that when bad things happen in your life, and you're going through troubles and trials, and you're wondering, like, how can you not fall into depression? How can you, you know, be saved from this idea of spiraling down into, like, self-pity and what I'm going through right now? The solution, that according to Jesus Christ, is you focus on the many. And that's what you learn to do. Now, as parents, you're going to find out really quickly when you have kids, you have no choice. You must focus on those kids. And in ecclesias, we want to do the same thing. When you become ecclesial leaders, you're working in your CYCs, and some of you become arranging brothers, your focus is on what can we do to help the others. And what that does is it helps you work through your own situation so that you don't spiral into depression. That's what Christ has showed us. And I will look at that passage in Galatians 5. I'm really impressed at that about the Apostle Paul. When he was dealing with the Galatians, the same problem. They were fighting with each other. They were arguing, the Jews and the Gentiles, and the Judaizer component that came in, and they're arguing with each other, and they're all worried about the group of them that want to follow the law, and the other ones. He's trying to raise their level of thinking. But he says, look, brethren, you've got this liberty. You don't have to follow the law of Moses anymore. You don't have to go through all those rituals, but don't let that liberty end up being an opportunity for the flesh. But instead, through love, serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. So this is not some problem that goes away. This is a problem that ecclesias face all the time. So do CYCs, so do sisters' classes. These are problems. You get people together. These are just the natural things that occur. Where, you know, one person's above another person, and who's got the authority, and these little arguments go on, and we have expectations. And the goal is to be like Christ in humility, count others as more important than yourself, and serve one another in love. So, what does he do to help them serve one another after doing the foot washing? The next thing in John 13 is what Paul went on to say in Galatians 5. The way you do it is by his new commandment, that you love one another. Here's the motivation to be the servant. See how he puts this together? You don't just figure, I'm going to serve, because you might end up serving the wrong way, the way you want to serve, instead of the way the people need you to serve. So his motive, that is, I give you a new commandment. And the new commandment is that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And this is what God would say to us, that you know, it's not that you love God, it's that God loved us first and taught us how to love one another. And it's interesting that Jesus would go on to say that by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. You know, that's so true still today. We have ecclesias today that, you know, people don't follow these principles. They don't get along real well. And a visitor comes in and watches how we behave. And in the end, they figure, you guys couldn't have the truth. Look how you treat each other. That can happen in CYCs, too. Or your friends come to CYC, and they're watching to see, how do you really get along? Do you really implement the principles of Christ? And so these are the take-homes. We've got to apply these things in our families, our ecclesias, our CYCs, because this is how other people realize that the Bible is impacting our life so much that we change the way we treat each other. So Jesus goes on, and you're looking at the focus of Christ in John 13, 14, 15, and so on. Here's what he's thinking. He's on his way to his Father. That's the mind of Christ right now. And he talks about the fact that in my Father's house, there's many rooms, there's many places for people. And I'm going, the reason I'm doing all of this is I'm trying to make a place for you. This is how he sees his life right now. He sees the weight of all of God's children just resting on his shoulders. He has to make it because everybody's counting on him. So he says, I've got to go to the Father right now. I'm going to have to leave you. But the reason I'm going is because I'm trying to make a place for you. I really want you to be there. And all of the Abrahams and Isaacs and Jacobs, all the weight of all those people was resting on him. So he went to prepare a place for them. And he says, once I'm there, I will come back and take you to be with me, that where I am, you may be also. But that's what he's doing. He's on his way to his Father. And he intends at some point, after his resurrection, to come back. But he doesn't tell them all that so clearly. He's just laying it out there for them so that when it happens, they'll realize what he had said. So in John 14, down at verse 12, he became a little clearer about it. He said, most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. So again, his focus on the fact that he's going to his Father, but the reason he's going there is so that he can help them and assist them get through the next part of their life. And he's going to be able to give them the helper. And he mentions, like, I'm not going to leave you all by yourselves. It's not like I'm walking out on you and I'm never coming back. He encourages them and tries to get them to understand that I'm going to stick with you. I'm not going to leave you. I'm not going to be a shepherd who walks away and leaves the sheep to be wiped out. I will come back, and I am going to help you get through this. And at that point, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. That's what he will do. If you ask anything in my name. By the way, when you look at that in John's Gospel, when you ask anything in my name, I really think here again we're looking at how Jesus doesn't depend on ritual. He's not looking for you to end a prayer in Jesus' name. What he's trying to get you to see, if you ask anything in my name, is that if you are living in his name, if you're part of his family, if your way of life is such that you are in the name, then he will do it for you. But it's not about tacking words onto the end of a prayer. It's about a way of life. It always has been. It's always about the way we live. So he promises us then that if he goes to his Father, he's going to be able to help us every day, because now he can send back help, and he isn't going to just leave us helpless. So he goes on in John 14, that if you love me and keep my commandments, I'll pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. And the world can't receive him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. And that's a promise that God made to those people, and it's to us as well. He doesn't leave us orphans. He's willing to work in our lives. He sends his angels out every day to help us. He gives us the Word of God to read and to help us, like we're doing this week. He isn't going to leave us as orphans and helpless, and he didn't leave them either. And this is what he's trying to get them to realize, that when I go, I'm not going to desert you. I will help you get through this. So in John 15, then, he goes in and gives them an analogy, something that they can look at, almost like a parable, the idea of the vine. And he says, well, here's how this really works. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser, coming right out of the Old Testament. And every branch that doesn't bear fruit, he takes away. But every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. You're already clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. So, abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Now, that would have been a great warning to them to not leave. Just because he's going to the Father, he's going to be crucified, resurrected, and go to the Father, don't leave the community. Don't get so depressed and so disillusioned that you walk away. But you got to abide in me, or this is not going to work. I can't help you if you don't stay in the community, if you don't stay with me and have fellowship with him and with his Father. Because we are just the branches, and without him, we can do nothing. So this is all part of that humility that we're trying to learn, as he's trying to teach them their dependence upon Christ and abiding in his message. So he goes on in John 15, and he says, look at, I'm all this, that my joy may remain in you and your joy may be filled. You know, that's, he wants them to have the joy and the happiness of being a part of God's family. Not that everything is going to be joy and happy, but that they've got the internal peace and happiness when they realize that all this is happening as a result of God being in control. And so again, he hits this issue now the second time. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And now he takes it to a level of showing you how this works. Before, he just brought it up and said, you must love one another so that you can serve and love. Now he goes on and says, greater love has no one than this, than they lay down one's life for his friends. And now what he's trying to get them to understand at this point is that this is no longer a relationship where, like, he's the master, and they are the ones who learn, the students, to where you had this relationship where he's out there and I'm over here. He's trying to draw them in to his family and help them understand that I'm treating you different. You're not like that, like maybe your Sadducees would have treated you, or the Pharisees. I'm no longer do I call you servants, because a servant doesn't know what his master's doing. I've called you friends. I have a relationship with you now that you are my friend. And for those things that I heard from my Father, I made known to you. When you realize that about how God loves you, how Christ considers you his friend, or as Abraham would be called, the friend of God. When you develop a relationship with Christ and with God, that relationship is what drives you then to love one another and to exhibit the love of God. It's no longer an academic thing anymore. This is a friendship. And that friendships aren't academic. Friendships have a whole component to them way beyond the academics. And the goal of this is that when you have a relationship with God and with Christ, then in the end, you can bear fruit to God. And this is part of what we want to get out of this week and for the rest of your life, is the importance of having that relationship. I really believe when you study the atonement and you look at what we're doing in the evenings, you're going to see that. If you study the angels, you get the same thing. You find out God is having a relationship with you. It's a family you've been invited into. It's not some kind of legal command with status to it where you're considered way on down the chain. God's inviting you to be his children, and it's a great relationship. So in John 16, he goes on and says, well, I'm going away to him who sent me, but none of you ask, where are you going? They were afraid. They didn't understand. They didn't understand at all about what was happening. And he's wondering, like, why aren't you asking me about where you're going? But they didn't catch on. You know, what are they worried about? Who's going to be greatest in the kingdom? yes, we're going to overthrow the Romans, and we're going to have the kingdom now, and it's all going to be set up, and their mind is on something totally different. So he explained to them that, look, I've got to go, but I'll tell you, it's to your advantage that I go away, because if I don't go away, then you're never going to get the helper. You won't get the Spirit in the end to come and help you, which was going to come their way. And if I do depart, I'll send them to you, and when he has come, he will convict the world of sin, because of righteousness and of judgment, of sin, because they do not believe in me, of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more, and of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. And see, he's on a level right here where he sees the battle as being the battle between him and sin, and they are all worried about the Romans. And he's trying to get them to see that he's on a totally different level. You guys are worried about the wrong thing. I'm not out there to overthrow the ruler of this world, the Romans. I'm out there to go after the ruler of this world, who has always been there, no matter what political party is in store and they're in ruling. I'm going out to get King Sin. And this was the battle they had totally missed in Bible prophecy. They didn't catch on to God's war with Amalek from generation to generation, and his prediction that he would destroy Amalek in the end. So he goes on in John 16, a little while you won't see me, and then you will see me, because I go to the Father. All right? Some of the disciples finally say to themselves, well, what is this that he says to us? A little while you won't see me, and then again a little while, and you will see me, and because I go to the Father. They didn't understand he was going to be resurrected and go to the king and go up to the heaven to be with the Father. And so they said, therefore, what does he say? A little while. We don't know what he's saying. And it helps us realize that even though all those Bible prophecies were there that you guys looked at, when you go back through and you look in Zechariah, or you study Hosea, or you look at all the Bible prophecies today that we look at now and say it was so clear. It wasn't so clear to them. And that's the thing with Bible prophecy. When it finally happens, then we get it. But until it actually happens, it's possible that we may be a little off of some of the details. They had missed a huge component, and he's trying to get them to understand that he's going to have to go to the Father. So in John 16, he goes on and he talks about how the Father himself loves you. Because finally, when he goes to the Father in that day, then you'll finally get it. And you'll ask in my name, and I'll pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you. In fact, I think that's an interesting concept right there, that in that day you will ask in my name, and I don't say that to you that I shall pray the Father for you. It's not like I have to ask everything. Like the Father doesn't really want to give it to you. He says, look, the Father really loves you. He really wants you to have this, but in turn, God is going to turn some of these things over to Jesus Christ. And he loves you because you have believed that I came forth from God, came forth from the Father, come into the world, and again, I leave the world and go to the Father. Now, we look at that today, we said that should have been so clear. He was on his way to his Father. They didn't get it at that time because they were reading Bible prophecy through filters in their eyes. And so, John 16, the hour is coming. Yep, you're going to be scattered. He's trying to warn them about what's coming later on today. You are going to be scattered. And you're going to leave me alone, but I'm not alone because the Father is with me. And these things I've spoken to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you're going to have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Now, this would not have made sense to them right at that moment, but he tells them all this ahead of time so that they won't panic in the end. They'll be able to reflect back, which is one of the goals of prophecy. You look at it after it happens and realize God was in control all along. We just didn't understand how he was going to do it. But he had predicted it ahead of time, and you can have confidence that he was in control of this, and he will continue to be in the days to come. Now, John 17, this last chapter that we'll look at this morning, this is the one about the hour has come, and he's praying to his Father. And so he lifts his eyes to heaven, and he says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. Which, by the way, when you're going through this and you look at that where he lifted up his eyes to heaven, it gives you just a little window of opportunity to understand the difference between cultural and biblical. Because whenever we pray as a community, we expect everybody to close their eyes. That's what we train. Everybody, it's almost like you have to close your eyes to pray. This gives you just a little idea of what it was like for the disciples. They had been so trained by their religious leaders to think, this is the right way to do it. This is the right way to do it. And Jesus comes along and says, wait a minute, that isn't the right way to do it. What he did is he lift up his eyes and he'd look out. When you're outside and you're looking up in the sky, he would pray with his eyes wide open and look up in the heavens. But it's just a warning to us that you have to be really careful to differentiate between the cultural versus the biblical. And I think all your life you have to constantly, as you're doing your readings, you have to be always thinking about what does the Bible say. So you look at that. Now, I'm not saying you have to all sit there and stare at stuff and look at each other during a prayer for lunch or whatever, but I know sometimes if you're going to give thanks for your food, one of the greatest ways to do it is to look at the food you're giving thanks for, you know, and praise God and thank Him for it. And that's okay. That's biblical to keep your eyes open. In fact, I don't think there's any Bible passages ever that say that people close their eyes to pray. I don't think you'll actually have to search for that in the Bible, and it's not there. But I only bring it up as an example, as you've been doing this morning, looking at why did Jesus have so much trouble getting his Jewish believers, his disciples, to understand how his way was different than their cultural upbringing. And they had been so trained to think that those Sadducees and Pharisees had it right, especially the Pharisees, and he's trying to get them to see beyond it. So, the hour has come. This is it now. All right, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. And as you've given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. This is eternal life. Now, watch how he uses this. Eternal life is that they may know you and the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Now, when we use that phrase today, eternal life, we tend to use that as a phrase meaning immortality. That's what we tend to say. You get eternal life. But Bible writers very often use eternal life as a way of life. This is not some, like, immortality issue. It's like John does this in his Gospels, and he says, when he writes his epistles later on, he says, you have eternal life in you already. You have it. Because he realized back here that eternal life is a way of life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. If you have that relationship with God, you have a way of life now which will lead into immortality, because you live like one of God's children. That's how John uses it in his epistles. And so now Jesus is talking to his Father, praying at these last prayers. It gives you like a little window of maybe what he prayed in the garden as well. You know, I've glorified on you on the earth. I've finished the work you've given me to do. Now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. See, there's your, those of you that were talking about your little predestination before class and God's foreknowledge. I mean, there it was right there. It was the glory that he had with him before the world was. And it was always what God had in mind that he intended with this creation, to have a son, to glorify the son, and save the remnant through the son. That's what he was hoping for. So he goes on to say to them, look, I did what you asked me to do. I manifested your name to the men that you had given me out of the world. They were yours. They weren't mine. They were yours. And you gave them to me, and they've kept your word. And he's praying that God will please help them through these next few days, and because he's done what he asked for them. And he goes on in verse 9, I pray for them. I don't pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I'm glorified in them. That's a great perspective to have about all of God's family. Those of you that become parents and you have children, or in your own families with your brothers and sisters, you have to realize that the kids God gives us, they're not ours. They're his children. Our ecclesias, it's not my ecclesia, it's God's ecclesia. And Jesus had that perspective down really well and realized he prayed for them because they were God's family, and his goal was then to do what he could to help God's family. And he was on his way to his Father. I come to you. This is where he's going. This is what got him through this greatest test of his life. Verse 13, but now I come to you. You know, I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they're not of this world, just as I'm not of this world. And God, he goes on, I don't pray that you take them out of the world. You know, that's not the answer. We don't leave this camp and say, all right, let's move off into isolation so nobody will influence us for evil. We go up and live in a mountain somewhere all by ourselves. You know, that isn't the solution. We can be not of this world, even though we live in this world, if we have the mindset of Christ, just like he did. They're not of this world. And so, look at verse 19. This tells you his motivation of what he's doing. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. And this is a key to understanding what God expects all of us to do when you go home. You don't just go home and say, I've got to get my life pure. I've got to fix my life. I've got to do everything I need to do to like build walls around me so that I can be pure. What you do is you sanctify yourself so that you can save the others. This is how it works. So you raise the bar for yourself so that you can help save your family members, your ecclesias, your friends that you're trying to influence. You don't do it just to save yourself. You do it so that you can sanctify the others. And that's the motivation of Christ. So I think, in terms of what Christ has done, you can see there's a list of the things that he was doing that you guys talked about this morning. And I really think the key is that focusing on God's will and helping others, that's what gets us through these difficult times. And the fun thing to watch is that in all of this week, God is going to win the battle. He's winning it all the way through, even though the disciples don't get it. He's winning the battle in the war against the devil in Jesus Christ. And the great news to all of us is, as Paul would say in Romans 8, after covering Romans 7 of what we looked at last night, that now we are born with mortality. We're born with propensities to sin. You could get very discouraged by that and think, it's hopeless. I might as well give up. I'm going to be dealing with this the rest of my life. And you are. If you lived to 80 years old, you'd be dealing with it until you're 80 years old. You're fighting the devil in yourself. But the good news is that there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. See, this is a way of life Paul talked about in Romans 8. And what he's dealing with in Romans 8 is he's going to go on to. It's a way of life because it's not like you belong to the right church. Oh, no. In Christ Jesus, it doesn't even just mean you were baptized. It means that you're walking. You have a way of life where you don't walk according to the flesh, but you walk according to the Spirit. This is daily life issues because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set us free. God has done what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, and he did it by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, with the devil in him, fighting the desires that we have, and on account of sin, he condemned sin in its own arena. He condemned sin right in a person who had all of these temptations that we have, and he did it so that the righteous requirement of the law would be fulfilled in us, because we won't walk after the flesh, but we will walk according to the Spirit. And that's the great thing about our God. He's willing to help us fight the battle. So from today then, we'll just leave it at the fact that here are some of the lessons you can take home. Let's make sure you realize God is in control, as Jesus understood. No matter what happens to you, no matter how you're treated, whatever occurs in your life, God's in control of it, and he's bringing these things into your life so that he can save you and the others that are connected with you. We've just got to believe it and trust him and just faithfully endure on. Focus on what's important in your life. Serving others, serving one another in love. This is what you want to go home and do next week, or what you want to do here at the camp this week. Focus on saving the others. What can I do to help? And do it in love. So it's not like, I want to serve, and I want to serve my way. You say, look, I want to help you out, Seth. What can I do to help you? And you tell me what I can do to help you, so that it's not me imposing my kind of service on you. But real service and love is you say to somebody, what do you need? And you do what they need. So make sure you become so familiar with the scriptures that you can reflect on these sections that will help us get through the trials of life, like Jesus did in going back through those Psalms. This is what you want to do with the Psalms in your life. Get familiar with them, know where to go, so when trouble comes to your life, you can read them too. And live like Christ. Live like Jesus. We're on our way to the Father. That's our goal in life. We're not our way to become some great person in this life or some career aspiration that we have. We're not trying to be the greatest at this or build the greatest thing of that. Our goal is that we are on our way to the Father. We can't wait to the day in which he welcomes us into his family forever. And try to develop the eternal life that comes from knowing God and Jesus Christ. This eternal life here is a way of life that if you have it, you will live forever. And thank Christ for his victory. What a great thing he accomplished for us. Look at what he went through today. And we were talking about today at least, so what he's going through for us and in his victory over sin tomorrow and all the abuse that he suffered. Don't forget to thank Jesus for what he went through on our behalf. It's a great thing that he's done for us, something we could never do for ourselves. Appreciate it and thank him, and then join him in his victory over sin. So you did a great job today. I think that was fantastic, and we'll leave it at that. Lunchtime.